Morning, everyone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that today you would open our eyes once again to your grace, to your mercy, to the strength that you provide to believers as we go through the day, as we go through the challenges of our lives. Father, we are in constant need of you. We are in constant need of seeing you, of feeling you, of being with you and following you. And so we pray that you would use this time to guide us once again in this, to the glory of your name. Amen. Must be a relief to be back. I've been thinking as I go through this, for a child like Isaac, there's no sense of what is going on around him. I can imagine that for 5 weeks he was just bored. This is just the wrong room, the wrong people to hang out with, and going through some of intense moments here and there. What he doesn't see is the medical team working behind the scene, trying to figure out what's going on. What he doesn't see is the people praying, the army, I should say, praying. Not just his church, his family, the friends of his parents. He sees parents who are exhausted, tired, physically drained. Actually, he probably wonders why. Let's just go home. This is the foreground for him, you know, just working around this room. And background he doesn't see. And the further background of God working behind the scenes, we don't. Oftentimes we are in the same situation. We go through something and we don't see the background. Sometimes we see the background, but the struggle is so hard, it's hard to consider that background. And oftentimes God brings some of the background forward in terms of promises so that you know, listen, this is something you can hang on, because behind the scenes there is a mechanism in place to ensure that this takes place. As we look at Matthew 2, we have these two pictures: the foreground, what the struggle is, and the background, what is going on. And I'm going to look at two passages in parallel, just to give you that picture that something is happening in the story that we have before us, verse 13 to 23, but something else is happening behind the scenes. And this we'll see in Revelation chapter 12. Let's start with Revelation. In chapter 12, it begins with a great sign that appears to the apostle. And this great sign appears in heaven, and he sees a woman clothed with sun, bright shining. This woman, he says, is with child. And then he sees another sign still in the heavens. There's a great red dragon. And it's clear that the dragon is the devil, Satan, as he clarifies it in verse 8 or verse 9. And this red dragon is waiting for this woman to give birth so he can devour the child. Something about this child is an obsession to the dragon. He's a powerful dragon. It says, "Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." This is simply a display of power. This is a display of might. Just with his tail, can you imagine that? He can sweep a third of the stars in the heavens. And of course, it's the picture of the devil taking over a third, or taking a third of the angels. And he brings them to earth, where the foreground is. He's fighting the battle exactly where it's taking place. The woman is on earth and she's about to give birth, and the devil is waiting, hoping he might devour the child, verse 4. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This, of course, is the child king. The one who is born to rule, it says, the nations with the rod of iron, which is the rod of judgment. He's to reign with power, with might, to destroy strongholds. That's really what the idea here is. And this is not a son or a king that needs to be feared by those who believe in him. Look with me later on, or earlier on, in Revelation chapter 2, as he's speaking to the church in Thyatira, he says, "You who do not hold the teaching of the unrepentant immorality," since this is what he's holding against the church, "but for those who do not follow that same teaching, you who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. The burden I place on those people who follow this immorality, who follow Satan, remains on them. But for you who don't follow them, I will not." He says, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Continue to persevere. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, the same authority he received from his father. I will give to those who persevere, and he shall rule the nations with the rod of iron." Basically, he will judge the nations along with me. "As a vessel," and these nations will be vessels of the potter that are broken to pieces. He's not speaking of anything nice here. He's saying all of these mighty nations will come to their knees and you will judge them along with the king. He says, "As I have also received authority from my father, I will give him the morning star." So this is the one who will rule the nations. It says in verse 6 of Revelation 12, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. When you look at Matthew 2, you kind of have a sense of this is what is going on behind the scenes. We can see the woman as being Mary. She's in danger. And so God does something. See, she's the one who was prepared, who was brought in the wilderness by God. And here the wilderness is really going back to Egypt. He sent an angel, it says in verse 13, Matthew chapter 2. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph." Now, you think of King Herod, who sees a rival, possible rival in his population, and for him the decision is quite easy. Find him, destroy him. If you cannot identify him, just, you know, widen the range so that you make sure that he is among the people you will destroy, and just wipe out everybody. He wouldn't think twice. That was Herod, and that was the way he rolled. But now, he was a mighty guy, he was powerful, but what he doesn't take into account, or what he probably doesn't know, is that there is a background. God works for these people. So basically, God will know in advance what Herod will do. He knows his resources. He just needs to give him a heads up. Sends an angel. Take them over there. You'll be safe from whatever he decides to do. You know, when we fight, when we are in our struggles, one thing that we need to take into account is that God, before the struggle started, before it started, God knew the time, the place, the players, and the result. He knew all of that. We only find out in our foreground as things evolve. As things progress, we struggle with managing it, and we forget that this ruler, this king, knew all of these things beforehand. And so he gives them a heads up, and Joseph simply obeys. He takes the wife and the child, and they flee by night to Egypt. Now, that's not an easy decision. He's overnight starting a over 60-mile trip down to Egypt. But this is not simply to escape Herod, because I think God could have done a lot more than this. If he had knowledge of everything that will take place, he could have simply, you know, hidden the child well enough for Herod not to find him. He could have done myriads of other things, but he chose to send him to Egypt because it was written that that's where the child will come from. And that's what it says. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what has been spoken by the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you find out in Hosea chapter 11 where this text is written, you really have a weird impression that it was really written there simply so that it will be referred to later on. First of all, notice that God very rarely refers to Israel as my son. It's my people. It is the daughters of Israel, or Zion, daughters of Jerusalem. He uses daughter and even wife more often than sons. Only three times in the Old Testament he uses sons when he speaks to Israel. Like in the singular form, not just my sons and daughters, but my son, as Israel is my son. Furthermore, it's in Hosea. Hosea, which is a picture of the husband with the adulterous wife. As a matter of fact, he asked the prophets to find a wife who's an adulteress to picture the relationship between Israel and God. And in the description of all of that, he sticks in chapter 11 that term. And so in Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. A little bit out of tune with the other reference to Israel. Now in Exodus he did the same thing. In Exodus chapter 4 verse 22, when Moses is called back from Midian to return to Egypt to help free the people of Israel from Egypt, God gives him a message, a singular message that was really a vision of the 10 plagues, because God, knowing the hardness of Pharaoh, he knew those 10 plagues would take place. And so he warned him of the 10th plague before he even leaves Egypt. And so in verse 22 he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go." And you would remember that later on he will change that to "let my people," right? But this is the first time he mentions it. "Let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." This is very much early. God knew what was going to take place. Jeremiah would have the same expression used, as we're going to see later. So really here, he sticks it in there, out of Egypt, I called my son as though he just wanted to somehow write a reference for us later on, 2,000 years later, or 3,000 years later, for us to find it. So the only reason, what the one reason why they had to go to Egypt is so that scripture might be fulfilled. When you return to Revelation chapter 12, in verse 7, this vision continues. It tells us there is a war in heaven. And to the dismay of Satan, who probably thought himself as, you know, worthy to be God himself, or at least God's equal, he's not met with God in that war. He's met with Michael, the other archangel. And Michael is leading the rest of the angels into this war against the devil and his minions, I would say, though they're not minions, they are much stronger than those. Verse 8 is the background you need to know and keep in your mind at all times. And they were not strong enough, and there was no place found for them in heaven. Satan and all of the angels who followed him, they were not strong enough for Michael, and they never will be. And they were thrown down to earth, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is one of the reasons why I believe in premillennial eschatology, because he's still with us. He's thrown down, and he is here deceiving us. He's here deceiving you and I. And he's doing his job. That's part of the background. You need to know the other part of the background. Listen to what it says. Then I heard a loud voice saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown out. He's been kicked out of heaven so that his accusations would not stand. Now the one who is in heaven is Christ the King, sitting on his throne, and he is the one now defending you. There is no more voices against you in heaven. Yes, we can look back at Job, but that's not the case anymore. He's not walking in heaven trying to accuse you of anything. No, the one who is sitting in heaven is Christ, defending you at every turn, even before you open your mouth. Verse 11. And they, our brethren, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life even when faced with death. This is the picture of a believer who's hanging on to God. This life, no matter how bad it looks, or even no matter how good it looks, I will not choose this life over heaven. I will not choose these circumstances over Christ. Even if I'm successful, I'd rather have Christ. Even if it sucks, I'd rather have Christ than shake my fist at him. So we are protected by him. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that the woman was thrown down, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. He went after the mother of this child. He wasn't just going after the woman. He was going after the child. He wanted to destroy Christ. He wanted to make sure Christ failed at his mission. But Christ is protected. The devil is no match. He still believes he can. And he will try until he's out of the game. He has no plan to stop him anytime soon. But see, as he persecutes the woman who now gave birth to the male child, the child came, he's in the world, we are happy, we are rejoicing, and people say, hey, salvation has come, and the serpent is just, oh no, he hasn't. I'm about to take him. What happens there, even that his plan is thwarted, verse 14, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. Oh, that's like cheating, really? God just brings anything in the picture to make sure that Satan is not going to get you. Even the things that he could plan, God's going to change the rules just to save you. Stuff are happening in the background. He gives her wings so that she escapes, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That reminds you of Isaiah. When you are tired, what happens? He will give you, he will mount you on the eagles with wings. This is when you are tired, when you have no more strength. He will bring the kind of strength that you couldn't have in the first place. He'll bring the kind of resources that you could not even have mustered with the strength that you had originally. Exodus 19, when he speaks to the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Literally, he said, Egyptians were behind you with an army, a strong army, had no chance against them. And I split the seas. Come on. This is not according to the rules. God changes the rules for us. He split the seas, goes against the laws of physics to save his people. But that's not just to change the rules. It is to demonstrate his might. As this army comes into the sea, he just swallows them whole. Listen to what it says. Verse 15, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. Isn't that what life sometimes feels like? You are just being overwhelmed, flooded with all sorts of issues, things one after the other, or even one particular struggle is so heavy for you. It feels like you are sinking deep. It feels like you are being swept away. But listen to this. But the earth helped the woman. The earth helped the woman. First the wings, now the earth. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. There's really nothing that could necessarily explain why your struggle stops. It just stops. Just doesn't happen anymore. Sometimes there is a rational explanation, sometimes there just isn't. The foreground is not important. It's the background that is important. Who is in control? What he's done, I may not know. I just know that he's taking care of everything. I know that he would change those rules just so that I am safe. I can't see how I can get out of this thing alive, but that's irrelevant. What is relevant is that God knows exactly how I can get out of there alive. God knows exactly what he needs to do with my life. There's a wall here and I can't get through. Well, God doesn't care about walls. I mean, he makes walls. He can change them. Change the rules to make his people safe. good news, and it's also bad news, because Satan is, he's mad. He's not just staying there and saying, oh, well, this doesn't work right. He, verse 17, the dragon was enraged. He was enraged with the woman, can't get to her child, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children. That's you. He couldn't get the one, Jesus. He's going to try all his brothers and sisters. That's you. Now, if you think this is just revelation, here Peter says, be sober and alert, for the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He doesn't want to devour someone who is not of Christ. It's you that he wants to devour. His business is the people of God. So you can imagine, when we go back to Matthew 12, in the foreground, verse 16, this is what is taking place when they are leaving to go to Egypt. Then when Herod saw that he has been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. Now, this is the guy who does not hesitate to kill wife and children when he suspects them of plotting anything, when he suspects someone to take his throne, he will wipe them out. No need for proof, just a name, just a rumor, and you're out. That's the guy who has the power of life and death over his subjects. That's not the guy who has to be enraged, and not enraged at you, because all of his resources he will put against you. And sure enough, so he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity. We're talking about maybe 20 children in a population of 1,000 people approximately. He went into every home, looked for a male 2 years and under, and slew it. Can imagine in a city the sorrow and all the heart brokenness of the people, and it brought Matthew to remember the prophet Jeremiah as he spoke of a similar situation when the people of Israel were between two captivities, between two powerful enemies. Assyria had already taken over. Jeremiah is here to prophesy to Judah, who is also about to be taken away by Babylonians. But in the meantime, they are struggling here and there. They have raids from Assyrians to take many of these families in other places of the territory, and they could take them, imprison some, kill others. It was a time of mourning. And so Matthew quotes Jeremiah saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there were no more. Because there was a slaughter, there was deportation. But to understand why Matthew uses that particular text, and you go back to Jeremiah chapter 21, and you see how also God speaks of those sorrows in the midst of a proclamation for joy and for victory. Jeremiah 31, he says in verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise. These are people who are struggling, by the way. These are people who are being attacked, people whose possessions are being taken away, people whose children are being seized or killed. He's calling them to worship, to praise. He says, behold, I'm bringing them from the north country. I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them, the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and the one who is in labor, together, a great company, they will return here. When you are told that while things are getting bad and worse, it's tough to have the faith that things will be returned. This is not after you have lost everything and you have no more to lose and they give you hope that something is going to come back. This is while you're losing and you are losing even more. So in the midst of losing, of a period of losing things, losing your territory, losing your family, losing your worship, your ministry, he says it will be restored. Now keep in mind there is another about 20 years of struggles like this before the Babylonians come. And he continues in Jeremiah 31, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. He has. This is past tense, while present and future looks like the very opposite. It says they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and on the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. He says, I will turn their mourning into joy and their comfort, and I will comfort them and give them sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Verse 15, this is what Matthew quotes. Thus says the Lord. Therefore, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That's the quotation Matthew took to say, listen, hope is there. The background is more important than the foreground. The foreground looks like a reason to despair. The background has every reason to exult for joy. While they are weeping for these children, the child Christ has escaped and is secured to accomplish his purpose, the salvation of all his people. That's the one child that should not die. At least not there and not then. While we are looking for reason to cry, he gives us one to rejoice. That's why sometimes Christians may be weird in the way they face trial, because something else is in mind. Something else has to be bigger than the trial they're going through. And so, though there is that lamentation, verse 17, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their territory. And listen to this. Surely I have heard Ephraim. This is another term for Israel. I have heard Ephraim grieving. For after I turn back, this is Israel, Ephraim speaking, after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son, God says? Is he my dear son? You bet he is. That's what he says. Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him because he didn't obey me, I certainly will remember him. This is how God speaks of his children. No matter how much the devil make you fall, he will never deceive you to destruction, ever deceive you to destruction. Sometimes you will lose confidence, you would lose hope, sometimes you will just fall because he led you there. But are you his dear son? You bet. That's what he says. I will surely have mercy on him because my heart yearns for him. My heart yearns for my people. So when he quotes that text, this is what they have in mind. They know Jeremiah very well, just like they know Isaiah, those prophecies. They're very much acquainted with these. So when he quotes it, he's quoting it within a context they understand. You're going through the same trials. But remember the God who loves you, who yearns for you, who has mercy upon you. The one who secures the background to ensure that your foreground is one of joy. And so verse 19, Herod is dead, and we have an angel appears to Joseph again. Now, you have to understand, this is the map of Palestine during the reign of Herod, a great king in history. His territory were, I'm not sure if this is orange or pink, but this is his territory, the one here, and Iturea, the small section over there. At first, Nazareth, well, Nazareth is somewhere around here. Nazareth is here, Jerusalem is somewhere here, and Bethlehem is about 6 miles down south of Jerusalem. So they went from Nazareth. When you remember when there was a census needed, everybody had to go to the land of their ancestors, so they traveled from there to Jerusalem, about 40 miles down, and then they went to Bethlehem. That's where she had a child, just about 6 miles down. Well, they went all the way down to Bethlehem, which is just 6 miles from Jerusalem. Now here they are threatened. They went back after the baby was born. You remember also scripture says that they went to the temple to give a sacrifice for the child that was born. So they just went back to Jerusalem for that sacrifice. But then when Herod is about to kill the babies, they have to travel down to Egypt. Now, this is probably about 60 miles, but we're not sure how far they go into Egypt, right? So from here they come back. Now here they heard from the angel that Herod is dead. The guy who would kill just about anyone. So they decide to come back. They hit Judea. They hear that, well, it's his son now, who is a tetrarch. Well, he's an ethnarch here. He's basically, what happened is Herod decided to divide the kingdom into three. One of his sons, Archelaus, is here. You have another son there, Antipas. I don't know who gets Iturea. Achilles is just like his dad. Kills for nothing. John Gill's commentary actually says that he killed 3,000 people just because he heard there's a rumor of revolt. He sent soldiers in a Jewish community and slew 3,000 people just to make sure that rumor stops there. So when Joseph hears that, again, the angel speaks to him. You don't want to stay in this territory. You go to Galilee where Antipas is. Antipas' mom is a lot milder than his father. He's not as ruthless. And so that's where they will settle, in Nazareth. And this is easily 100 miles just from Egypt all the way back home. That's a long drive for them. But again, God is behind the scenes. He knows what is taking place, and he is warning his people to ensure the safety of the child. But not just to ensure the safety of the child. It says again in verse 23, and he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, a few things need to be mentioned here. Remember in John 18 when Jesus is about to be arrested and all the cohort come to the garden and they are looking for him, and he asked them, whom do you seek? First of all, the guys tremble and they say, well, you're looking for Jesus Nazarene. That's how they knew him. Now, from the time he was a baby, really, he stayed in Galilee. His childhood and adulthood, the first years of his ministry, it was there. So he was really known like the man from Nazareth. Even Peter, in this sermon at Pentecost, when he speaks of the man who is making a testimony before of Christ, he calls him Jesus the Nazarene. That's how most folks him. Now, the problem with that is that you don't find that appellation in the New Testament at all. Nowhere in Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, does it say that he will be called a Nazarene. We don't have a written prophecy for it. So the question is, what does Matthew mean by that? Now, I'm not going to get into conjecture, because it could be a prophecy that is not written. We don't have all of the prophecies that were ever given to the people of Israel. So it could have been a written prophecy, we just don't have it recorded here. Or it could have been simply a known fact about those in those days. Or simply, it could have meant something else. Now, you remember Philip and Nathanael, when Christ in John chapter 1, Philip finds Christ and he comes and sees Nathanael and says, hey, we found Christ. He's the guy from Nazareth. And Nathanael responds, can anything good come from that place? Like from Nazareth? Of all of like Judea and Galilee, it is in Nazareth that you find Messiah? I'm not sure about this. Now, you got to understand, Nazareth is a place just like Samaria. There's no respect. They don't like these people, the Jews, at least the ones of noble birth and status. They see Nazareth as just a place where scum live. There's no respect for that place. So Jesus the Nazarene is not a flattering title. It's a title who says he comes from the slums. He comes from the low places. I remember Isaiah. He says something about the Christ, that he was despised of the people. He was not esteemed. Isaiah 53 verse 3. He was forsaken of men. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He came from such a place that we find no appeal in. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, didn't open his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was put on a cross, executed, and he wasn't going to have a nice grave. No, they was going to pit him with all of the other thieves and criminals. But as the prophecy continues, though that was the grave assigned to him, Isaiah says, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence. And so he had speaking of his burial in a brand new tomb, not as expected. Even in his hometown, even in Galilee. Remember last time we spoke of a passage where they looked at Christ and said, I don't understand why this guy would be the Messiah. We saw him, he grew up with us. Like he was just in the backyard of my grandmother. He was a regular guy. How could you say today he's Messiah? I didn't see him go to any school. He didn't do any particular training. Now, though they testify that he was just human, he was fully human, and it's a testimony of his divinity and humanity, because he didn't go to any school, and yet he has the kind of knowledge that you expect from someone who has PhDs in something. He didn't have any particular life that we should say, well, this guy is original, he's really off the chart. And now you say he's doing miracles? Something's off. But see, you would think that they will be pleased, that they would make a promotion of the guy. They would boast about him. That Jesus comes from my hometown. He lives not far from my mother's. But no, they took offense at his ministry. Matthew say they took offense at his ministry, and Jesus told them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. We respect prophets everywhere except where they come from. So he was a normal guy. Even in Nazareth, people took offense at him. I believe that's what Matthew had in mind when he says he's called a Nazarene. He's called one who comes from the slums, one who is really nothing in appearance. So you can imagine the offense when Pontius Pilate writes on the sign, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Now for him, he's just writing what he hears. This is write what we have heard about this guy, but Jews say, no, whoa, don't put the Nazarene and King of the Jews there. Put that he said he was King of the Jews. Then he makes sense. It makes sense that he's a fool who not only is from Nazareth, but who thinks he's a king. But Pilate said, no, I wrote what I wrote. And he wrote exactly the reflection of who Christ is, a humble king. He's not just born a man. He's born and he lived in the lowest places. I mean, you may not control how you're born, but you control where you live. He stayed in Nazareth. He loved the people of Nazareth. And he died for all. We are the Nazarene, we are the Samaritans, and Christ was born among us. Christ is that kind of king, he's that kind of savior. And as we look in this background and foreground, when you go through the same struggles, the same pains as Joseph and Mary went through, and you go through your own struggles, remember the background of it. Remember that God is at work to secure your salvation, to secure your well-being, to give you a reason to rejoice. During the trial, it is hard, but it's precisely during the trial that you need to be aware of that. Because these promises are given while Israel is suffering and when there is more suffering coming down the pipe. He says, rejoice, because over there in front of you, there is victory. Over there, you will be brought back to where you came from. Your family will be again settled. Your church again will be strong. Your walk again will be strong. We don't determine the future based on our actual performance or how strong we are today, but rather how strong God is all the time. And remember this, Satan was found powerless. Not even against God, against Michael. So you can imagine if God comes in, just like Revelation tells us, when Christ comes, there's no fight. Just fire comes down and destroys them all. He speaks it. We have such a Savior. And it is our honor to remember what he has done for us on the cross. more than an honor. It is a song for us. Greg, would you? Is Bruno here? Jean-Marc? For us, this is it's more than an honor. It is a proclamation. And so we invite you all to take the supper. However, we caution as this is an open communion that you weigh your heart, you evaluate your heart, make sure that this is done properly in a way that honors the Lord. For the sacrifice is so great, the blood is so important, that we would not want to take it in a manner that trample upon his name. But our encouragement is that you find a place to take the Lord's Supper, which means the place of repentance. If he could lower himself to be born of a woman, if he could lower himself to even live as a Nazarene, well, we could certainly say, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm not worthy to be loved like that, to be given the life of a king, but I'm certainly grateful. So as the Lord did, he broke the bread. This was the symbol of his suffering. He broke it and he said, this is in remembrance of him. So as we take the bread, we remember that Christ gave his life, his body. He suffered for us willingly. Willingly. It is a hard fact to remember, but it is joyful. Remember that in the midst of our sorrow, we find joy. Because Christ the King is victorious. So let's take the bread. Again, the Lord took the cup, and this, he says, is the cup of his covenant that was poured out for us. This is the blood of Christ. He gave us a life for a life. He secured our salvation with his blood. And he promised not only to us, to our children. Our security is not in the parenting. It's in the Christ. Amen. Let's take the cup. Let us, before we close in our prayer and covenant, let us pray. God of all good, we bless you for the means of grace. Teach us to see in them your loving purposes and the joy and strength of our souls. You've prepared for us a feast, and though we are unworthy to sit down as guests, we wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide ourselves beneath his righteousness. When we hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, we cannot hesitate but to come to you in love. By your Spirit, enliven our faith rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While we gaze upon the emblems of the Savior's death, may we ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself an offering to expiate your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may we rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design draw near, obey, extend a hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink. Testify before all men that we do for ourselves, gladly in faith, reverence and love, receive our Lord to be our lives, our life, our strength, our nourishment, our joy, and our delight. In the supper we remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, glory. As the outward elements nourish our bodies, so may the your indwelling spirit invigorate our souls until that day when we hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. In his precious name, we pray these things. Amen.